in synthesizing and solemnly reaffirming the teachings constantly proposed to the faithful by the ordinary papal magisterium. The First Vatican Council showed how inseparable, and at the same time, how distinct were faith and reason, revelation, and natural knowledge of God. The Council began with the basic criterion, presupposed by revelation itself, of the natural knowability of the existence of God, the beginning and end of all things, 63, and concluded with the solemn assertion quoted earlier. There are two orders of knowledge, distinct not only in their point of departure, but also in their object. 64. Against all forms of rationalism, then, there was a need to affirm the distinction between the mysteries of faith and the findings of philosophy, and the transcendence and precedence of the mysteries of faith over the findings of philosophy, against the temptations of fideism, however. It was necessary to stress the unity of truth, and thus the positive contribution which rational knowledge can, and must make to faith's knowledge. Even if faith is superior to reason, there can never be a true divergence between faith and reason, since the same God, who reveals the mysteries, and bestows the gift of faith, has also placed in the human spirit the light of reason. This God could not deny himself, nor could the truth ever contradict the truth. 65. 54. In our own century, to the magisterium has revisited the theme on a number of occasions, warning against the lure of rationalism. Here the pronouncements of Pope St. Pius X are pertinent, stressing, as they did, that at the basis of modernism were philosophical claims which were phenomenist, agnostic, and immanentist. 66. Nor can the importance of the Catholic rejection of Marxist philosophy and atheistic communism be forgotten. 67. Later, in his encyclical letter Humani Generis, Pope Pius XII warned against mistaken interpretations linked to evolutionism, existentialism, and historicism. He made it clear that these theories had not been proposed and developed by theologians, but had their origins outside the sheepfold of Christ. 68. He added, however, that errors of this kind should not simply be rejected, but should be examined critically. Catholic theologians and philosophers, whose grave duty it is to defend natural and supernatural truth and instill it in human hearts, cannot afford to ignore these more or less erroneous opinions. Rather, they must come to understand these theories well, not only because diseases are properly treated only if rightly diagnosed, and because even in these false theories some truth is found at times, but because in the end these theories provoke more discriminating discussion and evaluation of philosophical and theological truths. 69. In accomplishing its specific task in service of the Roman Pontiff's Universal Magisterium, 70, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith has more recently had to intervene to re-emphasize the danger of an uncritical adoption by some liberation theologians of opinions and methods drawn from Marxism. 71. In the past, then, the magisterium has on different occasions and in different ways offered its discernment in philosophical matters. My revered predecessors have thus made an invaluable contribution which must not be forgotten. 55. Surveying the situation today, we see that the problems of other times have returned, but in a new key. It is no longer a matter of questions of interest only to certain individuals and groups, but convictions so widespread that they have become to some extent the common mind. An example of this is the deep-seated distrust of reason which has surfaced in the most recent developments of much of philosophical research, to the point where there is talk at times of the end of metaphysics. Philosophy is expected to rest content with more modest tasks such as the simple interpretation of facts, or an inquiry into restricted fields of human knowing, or its structures. In theology too, the temptations of other times have reappeared. In some contemporary theologies, for instance, a certain rationalism is gaining ground, especially when opinions thought to be philosophically well-founded are taken as normative for theological research. This happens particularly when theologians, through lack of philosophical competence, allow themselves to be swayed uncritically by assertions which have become part of current parlance and culture, but which are poorly grounded in reason. 72. There are also signs of a resurgence of fideism, which fails to recognize the importance of rational knowledge and philosophical discourse for the understanding of faith, indeed for the very possibility of belief in God. One currently widespread symptom of this fideistic tendency is a biblicism which tends to make the reading and exegesis of sacred scripture the sole criterion of truth. In consequence, the Word of God is identified with sacred scripture alone, thus eliminating the doctrine of the Church which the Second Vatican Council stressed quite specifically, having recalled that the Word of God is present in both Scripture and tradition. 73. The Constitution Diverbum continues emphatically. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture comprise a single sacred deposit of the Word of God entrusted to the Church. Embracing this deposit and united with their pastors, the people of God remain always faithful to the teaching of the Apostles. 74. Scripture, therefore, is not the Church's sole point of reference, the supreme rule of her faith. 75. Derives from the unity which the Spirit has created between sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the Church, in a reciprocity which means that none of the three can survive without the others. 76. Moreover, one should not underestimate the danger inherent in seeking to derive the truth of sacred scripture from the use of one method alone, ignoring the need for a more comprehensive exegesis which enables the exegete, together with the whole Church, to arrive at the full sense of the texts. Those who devote themselves to the study of sacred scripture should always remember that the various hermeneutical approaches have their own philosophical underpinnings, which need to be carefully evaluated before they are applied to the sacred texts. Other modes of latent fideism appear in the scant consideration accorded to speculative theology, and in disdain for the classical philosophy from which the terms of both the understanding of faith and the actual formulation of dogma have been drawn. My revered predecessor Pope Pius XII warned against such neglect of the philosophical tradition, and against abandonment of the traditional terminology. 77. 56. In brief, there are signs of a widespread distrust of universal and absolute statements, especially among those who think that truth is born of consensus, and not of a consonance between intellect and objective reality. In a world subdivided into so many specialized fields, it is not hard to see how difficult it can be to acknowledge the full and ultimate meaning of life, which has traditionally been the goal of philosophy. Nonetheless, in the light of faith which finds in Jesus Christ this ultimate meaning, I cannot but encourage philosophers, be they Christian or not, to trust in the power of human reason, and not to set themselves goals that are too modest in their philosophizing. The lesson of history in this millennium now drawing to a close shows that this is the path to follow. It is necessary not to abandon the passion for ultimate truth, the eagerness to search for it, or the audacity to forge new paths in the search. It is faith which stirs reason to move beyond all isolation, and willingly to run risks so that it may attain whatever is beautiful, good, and true. Faith thus becomes the convinced and convincing advocate of reason. The Church's interest in philosophy. 57. Yet the Magisterium does more than point out the misperceptions and the mistakes of philosophical theories. With no less concern, it has sought to stress the basic principles of a genuine renewal of philosophical inquiry, indicating as well particular paths to be taken. In this regard, Pope Leo XIII, with his encyclical letter Aeterni Petris, took a step of historic importance for the life of the Church, since it remains to this day the one papal document of such authority devoted entirely to philosophy. The great Pope revisited and developed the First Vatican Council's teaching on the relationship between faith and reason, showing how philosophical thinking contributes in fundamental ways to faith and theological learning. 78 more. And a century later, many of the insights of his encyclical letter have lost none of their interest from either a practical or pedagogical point of view. Most particularly, his insistence upon the incomparable value of the philosophy of St. Thomas, a renewed insistence upon the thought of the angelic doctors, seemed to Pope Leo XIII the best way to recover the practice of a philosophy consonant with the demands of faith. Just when St. Thomas distinguishes perfectly between faith and reason, the Pope writes, he unites them in bonds of mutual friendship, conceding to each its specific rights, and to each its specific dignity. 79. 58. The positive results of the papal summons are well known. Studies of the thought of St. Thomas and other scholastic writers received new impetus. Historical studies flourished, resulting in a rediscovery of the riches of medieval thought, which until then had been largely unknown, and there emerged new Thomistic schools. With the use of historical method, knowledge of the works of St. Thomas increased greatly, and many scholars had courage enough to introduce the Thomistic tradition into the philosophical and theological discussions of the day. the most influential Catholic theologians of the present century, to whose thinking and research the Second Vatican Council was much indebted, were products of this revival of Thomistic philosophy. Throughout the 20th century, the Church has been served by a powerful array of thinkers formed in the school of the Angelic Doctor. 59. Yet the Thomistic and Neo-Thomistic revival was not the only sign of a resurgence of philosophical thought and culture of Christian inspiration. Earlier still, and parallel to Pope Leo's call, there had emerged a number of Catholic philosophers who, adopting more recent currents of thought, and according to a specific method, produced philosophical works of great influence and lasting value. Some devised syntheses so remarkable that they stood comparison with the great systems of idealism. Others established the epistemological foundations for a new consideration of faith in the light of renewed understanding of moral consciousness. Others again produced a philosophy which, starting with an analysis of immanence, opened the way to the transcendent. And there were finally those who sought to combine the demands of faith with the perspective of phenomenological method. From different quarters, then, modes of philosophical speculation have continued to emerge and have sought to keep alive the great tradition of Christian thought which unites faith and reason. 60. The Second Vatican Council, for its part, offers rich and fruitful teaching concerning philosophy. I cannot fail to note, especially in the context of this encyclical letter, that one chapter of the Constitution Gaudium et Spes amounts to a virtual compendium of the biblical anthropology from which philosophy too can draw inspiration. The chapter deals with the value of the human person created in the image of God, explains the dignity and superiority of the human being over the rest of creation, and declares the transcendent capacity of human reason. 80. The problem of atheism is also dealt with in Gaudium et Spes, and the flaws of its philosophical vision are identified, especially in relation to the dignity and freedom of the human person. 81. There is no doubt that the climactic section of the chapter is profoundly significant for philosophy, and it was this which I took up in my first encyclical letter Redemptor Hominis, and which serves as one of the constant reference points of my teaching. The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate Word does the mystery of man take on light. For Adam, the first man, was a type of him who was to come, Christ the Lord. Christ, the new Adam, in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and of His love, fully reveals man to himself, and brings to light his most high calling. 82. The council also dealt with the study of philosophy required of candidates for the priesthood, and its recommendations have implications for Christian education as a whole. These are the council's words: the philosophical disciplines should be taught in such a way that students acquire in the first place a solid and harmonious knowledge of the human being, of the world, and of God, based upon the philosophical heritage which is enduringly valid, yet taking into account currents of modern philosophy. 83. these directives have been reiterated and developed in a number of other magisterial documents in order to guarantee a solid philosophical formation, especially for those preparing for theological studies. I have myself emphasized several times the importance of this philosophical formation for those who one day, in their pastoral life, will have to address the aspirations of the contemporary world, and understand the causes of certain behavior in order to respond in appropriate ways. 8.4. 61. If it has been necessary from time to time to intervene on this question, to reiterate the value of the angelic doctor's insights, and insist on the study of his thought, this has been because the magisterium's directives have not always been followed with the readiness one would wish. In the years after the Second Vatican Council, many Catholic faculties were in some ways impoverished by a diminished sense of the importance of the study not just of scholastic philosophy, but more generally of the study of philosophy itself. I cannot fail to note with surprise and displeasure that this lack of interest in the study of philosophy is shared by not a few theologians. There are various reasons for this disenchantment. First, there is the distrust of reason found in much contemporary philosophy, which has largely abandoned metaphysical study of the ultimate human questions in order to concentrate upon problems which are more detailed and restricted, at times even purely formal. Another reason, it should be said, is the misunderstanding which has arisen especially with regard to the human sciences. On a number of occasions, the Second Vatican Council stressed the positive value of scientific research for a deeper knowledge of the mystery of the human being. 8.5. But the invitation addressed to theologians to engage the human sciences and apply them properly in their inquiries should not be interpreted as an implicit authorization to marginalize philosophy, or to put something else in its place in pastoral formation, and in the preparatio fidei. A further factor is the renewed interest in the inculturation of faith. The life of the young churches, in particular, has brought to light, together with sophisticated modes of thinking, an array of expressions of popular wisdom, and this constitutes a genuine cultural wealth of traditions. Yet the study of traditional ways must go hand in hand with philosophical inquiry, an inquiry which will allow the positive traits of popular wisdom to emerge and forge the necessary link with the proclamation of the gospel. 8.6. 62. I wish to repeat clearly that the study of philosophy is fundamental and indispensable to the structure of theological studies, and to the formation of candidates for the priesthood. It is not by chance that the curriculum of theological studies is preceded by a time of special study of philosophy. This decision, confirmed by the Fifth Lateran Council, 87, is rooted in the experience which matured through the Middle Ages, when the importance of a constructive harmony of philosophical and theological learning emerged. This ordering of studies influenced, promoted, and enabled much of the development of modern philosophy, albeit indirectly. One telling example of this is the influence of the Disputationes Metaphysicae of Francisco Suarez, which found its way even into the Lutheran universities of Germany. Conversely, the dismantling of this arrangement has created serious gaps in both priestly formation and theological research. Consider, for instance, the disregard of modern thought and culture, which has led either to a refusal of any kind of dialogue or to an indiscriminate acceptance of any kind of philosophy. I trust most sincerely that these difficulties will be overcome by an intelligent philosophical and theological formation, which must never be lacking in the Church. 63. For the reasons suggested here, it has seemed to me urgent to re-emphasize with this encyclical letter the Church's intense interest in philosophy, indeed the intimate bond which ties theological work to the philosophical search for truth. From this comes the magisterium's duty to discern and promote philosophical thinking which is not at odds with faith. It is my task to state principles and criteria which in my judgment are necessary in order to restore a harmonious and creative relationship between theology and philosophy. In the light of these principles and criteria, it will be possible to discern with greater clarity what link, if any, theology should forge with the different philosophical opinions or systems which the world of today presents. Chapter 6, The Interaction Between Philosophy and Theology. The Knowledge of Faith and the Demands of Philosophical Reason. 64. The Word of God is addressed to all people, in every age, and in every part of the world, and the human being is by nature a philosopher. As a reflective and scientific elaboration of the understanding of God's Word, in the light of faith, theology for its part must relate, in some of its procedures, and in the performance of its specific tasks, to the philosophies which have been developed through the ages. I have no wish to direct theologians to particular methods, since that is not the competence of the magisterium. I wish instead to recall some specific tasks of theology which, by the very nature of the revealed word, demand recourse to philosophical inquiry. 65. Theology is structured as an understanding of faith in the light of a twofold methodological principle, the auditus fidei and the intellectus fidei. With the first, theology makes its own the content of revelation, as this has been gradually expounded in sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the Church's living magisterium. 88. With the second, theology seeks to respond through speculative inquiry to the specific demands of disciplined thought. Philosophy contributes specifically to theology in preparing for a correct auditus fidei. With its study of the structure of knowledge and personal communication, especially the various forms and functions of language, no less important is philosophy's contribution to a more coherent understanding of Church tradition, the pronouncements of the magisterium, and the teaching of the great masters of theology, who often adopt concepts and thought forms drawn from a particular philosophical tradition. In this case, the theologian is summoned not only to explain the concepts and terms used by the Church in her thinking, and the development of her teaching, but also to know in depth the philosophical systems which may have influenced those concepts and terms, in order to formulate correct and consistent interpretations of them. 66. With regard to the intellectus fidei, a prime consideration must be that divine truth proposed to us in the sacred scriptures, and rightly interpreted by the Church's teaching 89 enjoys an innate intelligibility, so logically consistent that it stands as an authentic body of knowledge. The intellectus fidei expounds this truth, not only in grasping the logical and conceptual structure of the propositions in which the Church's teaching is framed, but also, indeed primarily, in bringing to light the salvific meaning of these propositions for the individual and for humanity. From the sum of these propositions, the believer comes to know the history of salvation, which culminates in the person of Jesus Christ and in his Paschal mystery. Believers then share in this mystery by their assent of faith. For its part, dogmatic theology must be able to articulate the universal meaning of the mystery of the one and triune God, and of the economy of salvation, both as narrative and, above all, in the form of argument. It must do so, in other words, through concepts formulated in a critical and universally communicable way. Without philosophy's contribution, it would in fact be impossible to discuss theological issues such as, for example, the use of language to speak about God, the personal relations within the Trinity, God's creative activity in the world, the relationship between God and man, or Christ's identity as true God and true man. This is no less true of the different themes of moral theology, which employ concepts such as the moral law, conscience, freedom, personal responsibility, and guilt, which are in part defined by philosophical ethics. It is necessary, therefore, that the mind of the believer acquire a natural, consistent and true knowledge of created realities, the world and man himself, which are also the object of divine revelation. Still more, reason must be able to articulate this knowledge in concept and argument. Speculative dogmatic theology thus presupposes and implies a philosophy of the human being, the world, and, more radically, of being, which has objective truth as its foundation. 67. With its specific character, as a discipline charged with giving an account of faith, cf. 1 Peter 3:15, the concern of fundamental theology will be to justify and expound the relationship between faith and philosophical thought, recalling the teaching of St. Paul, cf. Rom 1:19-20. The First Vatican Council pointed to the existence of truths which are naturally, and thus philosophically, knowable, and an acceptance of God's revelation necessarily presupposes knowledge of these truths. In studying revelation and its credibility, as well as the corresponding act of faith, fundamental theology should show how, in the light of the knowledge conferred by faith, there emerge certain truths which reason, from its own independent inquiry, already perceives. Revelation endows these truths with their fullest meaning, directing them towards the richness of the revealed mystery, in which they find their ultimate purpose. Consider, for example, the natural knowledge of God, the possibility of distinguishing divine revelation from other phenomena, or the recognition of its credibility, the capacity of human language to speak in a true and meaningful way even of things which transcend all human experience. From all these truths, the mind is led to acknowledge the existence of a truly propedeutic path to faith, one which can lead to the acceptance of revelation, without in any way compromising the principles and autonomy of the mind itself. 90. Similarly, fundamental theology should demonstrate the profound compatibility that exists between faith and its need to find expression by way of human reason fully free to give its assent. Faith will thus be able to show fully the path to reason in a sincere search for the truth, although faith, a gift of God, is not based on reason, it can certainly not dispense with it. At the same time, it becomes apparent that reason needs to be reinforced by faith in order to discover horizons it cannot reach on its own. 91. 68. Moral theology has perhaps an even greater need of philosophy's contribution. In the New Testament, human life is much less governed by prescriptions, and in the Old Testament, life in the Spirit leads believers to a freedom and responsibility which surpass the law. Yet the Gospel and the Apostolic writings still set forth both general principles of Christian conduct and specific teachings and precepts. In order to apply these to the particular circumstances of individual and communal life, Christians must be able fully to engage their conscience and the power of their reason. In other words, moral theology requires a sound philosophical vision of human nature and society, as well as of the general principles of ethical decision-making. 69. It might be objected that the theologian should nowadays rely less on philosophy and on the help of other kinds of human knowledge, such as history, and above all the sciences, the extraordinary advances of which in recent times stir such admiration. Others, more alert to the link between faith and culture, claim that theology should look more to the wisdom contained in people's traditions than to a philosophy of Greek and Eurocentric provenance. Others still, prompted by a mistaken notion of cultural pluralism, simply deny the universal value of the Church's philosophical heritage. There is some truth in these claims which are acknowledged in the teaching of the Council. 92. Reference to the sciences is often helpful, allowing, as it does, a more thorough knowledge of the subject under study, but it should not mean the rejection of a typically philosophical and critical thinking which is concerned with the universal. Indeed, this kind of thinking is required for a fruitful exchange between cultures. What I wish to emphasize is the duty to go beyond the particular and concrete, lest the prime task of demonstrating the universality of faith's content be abandoned. Nor should it be forgotten that the specific contribution of philosophical inquiry enables us to discern in different worldviews and different cultures not what people think, but what the objective truth is. 93. It is not an array of human opinions but truth alone which can be of help to theology. 70. Because of its implications for both philosophy and theology, the question of the relationship with cultures calls for particular attention, which cannot, however, claim to be exhaustive. From the time the gospel was first preached, the church has known the process of encounter and engagement with cultures. Christ's mandate to his disciples to go out everywhere, even to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8, in order to pass on the truth which he had revealed, led the Christian community to recognize from the first the universality of its message, and the difficulties created by cultural differences. A passage of St. Paul's letter to the Christians of Ephesus helps us to understand how the early community responded to the problem. The apostle writes, "Now in Christ Jesus you, who once were far off, have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the wall of hostility." 2:13-14. In the light of this text, we reflect further to see how the Gentiles were transformed, once they had embraced the faith, with the richness of the salvation wrought by Christ. The walls separating the different cultures collapsed. God's promise in Christ now became a universal offer, no longer limited to one particular people, its language, and its customs, but extended to all, as a heritage from which each might freely draw. From their different locations and traditions, all are called in Christ to share in the unity of the family of God's children. It is Christ who enables the two peoples to become one. Those who were far off have come near, thanks to the newness brought by the Paschal mystery. Jesus destroys the walls of division, and creates unity in a new and unsurpassed way through our sharing in his mystery. This unity is so deep that the church can say with St. Paul, "You are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are saints and members of the household of God." Ephesians 2:19. This simple statement contains a great truth. Faith's encounter with different cultures has created something new. When they are deeply rooted in experience, cultures show forth the human being's characteristic openness to the universal and the transcendent. Therefore, they offer different paths to the truth, which assuredly serve men and women well in revealing values which can make their life ever more human. 9:4 Insofar as cultures appeal to the values of older traditions, they point implicitly, but authentically, to the manifestation of God in nature, as we saw earlier in considering the wisdom literature and the teaching of St. Paul. 71. Inseparable as they are from people and their history, cultures share the dynamics which the human experience of life reveals. They change and advance because people meet in new ways and share with each other their ways of life. Cultures are fed by the communication of values, and they survive and flourish insofar as they remain open to assimilating new experiences. How are we to explain these dynamics? All people are part of a culture, depend upon it and shape it. Human beings are both child and parent of the culture in which they are immersed. To everything they do, they bring something which sets them apart from the rest of creation. Their unfailing openness to mystery, and their boundless desire for knowledge, lying deep in every culture, there appears this impulse towards a fulfillment, we may say, then, that culture itself has an intrinsic capacity to receive divine revelation. Cultural context permeates the living of Christian faith, which contributes in turn little by little to shaping that context. To every culture, Christians bring the unchanging truth of God, which He reveals in the history and culture of a people. Time and again, therefore, in the course of the centuries, we have seen repeated the event witnessed by the pilgrims in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, hearing the apostles, they asked one another, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God," Acts 2:7-11. While it demands of all who hear it the adherence of faith, the proclamation of the gospel, in different cultures allows people to preserve their own cultural identity. This in no way creates division, because the community of the baptized is marked by a universality which can embrace every culture, and help to foster whatever is implicit in them to the point where it will be fully explicit in the light of truth. This means that no one culture can ever become the criterion of judgment, much less the ultimate criterion of truth with regard to God's revelation. The gospel is not opposed to any culture, as if in engaging a culture the gospel would seek to strip it of its native riches and force it to adopt forms which are alien to it. On the contrary, the message which believers bring to the world and to cultures is a genuine liberation from all the disorders caused by sin, and is, at the same time, a call to the fullness of truth. Cultures are not only not diminished by this encounter, rather, they are prompted to open themselves to the newness of the gospel's truth, and to be stirred by this truth to develop in new ways. 72. In preaching the gospel, Christianity first encountered Greek philosophy, but this does not mean at all that other approaches are precluded. Today, as the gospel gradually comes into contact with cultural worlds which once lay beyond Christian influence, there are new tasks of enculturation, which mean that our generation faces problems not unlike those faced by the church in the first centuries. My thoughts turn immediately to the lands of the East, so rich in religious and philosophical traditions of great antiquity. Among these lands, India has a special place. A great spiritual impulse led Indian thought to seek an experience which would liberate the spirit from the shackles of time and space, and would therefore acquire absolute value. The dynamic of this quest for liberation provides the context for great metaphysical systems. In India particularly, it is the duty of Christians now to draw from this rich heritage the elements compatible with their faith in order to enrich Christian thought. In this work of discernment, which finds its inspiration in the Council's declaration Nostra Aetate, certain criteria will have to be kept in mind. The first of these is the universality of the human spirit, whose basic needs are the same in the most disparate cultures.